So this, our third resurrection sermon, I want us to ponder the obvious but easy to miss truth of the resurrection. Dead people don't choose to come alive. Of course, we know that about dead bodies, but the Bible calls our souls dead as well. Resurrection is the predominant imagery of Christian conversion, which means you had nothing to do with your conversion. You had nothing to do with your salvation. And I mean nothing. Steve Brown likes to refer to himself on his radio program, often refers to himself as a turtle on a fence post. He grew up in the country, and he and his friends ever came across a turtle, they would put it on top of a fence post. And it's a mean little prank. Some of you from the country probably are familiar with this. It's a mean little prank to pull because the turtle is just sitting on the fence post with its legs hanging and can't get off. And they just leave the turtle on the fence post. So it's not uncommon in the country, I suppose. Never seen this, but they tell me. They got to find better ways to entertain themselves. But that you walk down and you'll find a turtle on a fence post. And Steve Brown says, if you ever come across a turtle on a fence post, you know two things. It didn't get there by its own choosing or its own doing. And Steve Brown says, that's why I am a turtle on a fence post. That is my salvation. If you come across a follower of Jesus Christ, then you can know with 100% certainty that did not happen by their own choosing or their own doing. Why? Because the Bible describes our salvation with the language of resurrection, from death to life. Dead people are dead, lifeless, powerless, helpless, volitionless. If the dead come alive, then clearly it was not their own choosing or their own doing. Every Christian you meet is a turtle on a fence post. They didn't choose it. They didn't do it. They were dead, and God decided to make them alive. As I just said, I'm going to be doing a lecture in the month of May on the controversial doctrine of predestination, which I know several people come to our church and have issues with that, and that's great. Please know this is a safe place. You don't have to ascribe to all of our distinctives to be a part of our family here. This is a safe place for you to wrestle through these things and dialogue about these things. But as a way to lead us into that discussion, I did want to preach about the sovereign grace of the resurrection this morning. Everything I'm going to say in May flows from what I'm going to say this morning. So here's what I want us to see. Two things from Ephesians 2. Death by sin and resurrection by grace. Let's start with the bad news. Death by sin. Verse 1. And you were dead. Now, clearly, Paul can't be talking about physical death here because he is talking to people who have not yet died. So when he says, you were dead, he has in mind a different death than the death of our bodies. What he says is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses and sins are ultimately against God. And so what he is saying there is that we are dead to God. And that's the key. He is saying that people who are very much alive horizontally, alive to you, alive to me, alive to this creation, are dead vertically, dead to God. Now, this is why this is important, because Paul is about to use some pretty harsh language to describe those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And on the surface, it's going to seem way over the top. I just read it. He's going to call us children of wrath. That feels a bit extreme. When I look at humanity, I may see some bad things, and certainly some bad apples, but to call mankind children of wrath, that doesn't fit with my experience. I have friends who are not Christians, and they don't look like children of wrath to me. They're very kind, caring, nice, giving people. In fact, oftentimes I'm convicted by the virtue of non-Christians, aren't you? I look at them like, well, you're a lot nicer than me. When we see people outside of the Hitlers of the world, they don't look like children of wrath. But that's precisely the point. When we see them, that's our vantage point. Now, our vantage point changes when they sin against us. They lie to us, they slander us, they abuse us, they steal from us. When these things happen to us, we see them differently, do we not? We get upset, we get indignant, rightfully so. Well, all sin, every thought, every word, every deed is first and foremost, ultimately against God before it is against anyone else. And so perhaps God has a different view. The Bible speaks of mankind as this great throng of depravity because the Bible sees things from heaven's perspective, not mine. Have you ever visited a culture that doesn't use deodorant, and you step off the plane and the smell kind of takes you back, but they're all walking around totally oblivious to it? They can't smell the body odor because they all have body odor. It's all they've ever known. It's normative. But to one who comes from the land of deodorant, the odor is unmistakable. Well, perhaps we can't fully see the depravity of humanity because it's all we've ever known. Sin is just so normative that we've learned to kind of just live in it. But from the righteously holy culture of heaven, where there is never a thought, word, or deed that even comes close to dishonoring the Lord, from that perspective, mankind's pretty messy. But the news gets even worse. Why does Paul use the imagery of death? Why does Paul say we are dead in trespasses of sin? Why does he view us as dead to God? Why not our backs are turned to God and we need to turn around? Our eyes are closed to God and we need to open our eyes. Our minds are confused about God and we need to educate our minds. Why dead to God? Well, because sin isn't just something we commit. Sin is our natural way of being that we cannot turn off. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. He used the imagery of walking. Nobody ever thinks about the fact that they are walking. It's just what we do as we go about life. And so when Paul says we walk in trespasses and sin, he is saying that our natural way of being is sin. Sin is not something we merely do. Sinfulness is a way of existence. He says, following, look at the helplessness of all this, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, this is the satanic forces, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, just helplessly carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, meaning that's everyone. What he's doing is he is painting a picture of helpless depravity, irresistibly constrained by the ways of evil. Again, it might not look like that to you, but to heaven it is. Sin is what we do because sinful is what we are, which means we are helpless people. Paul calls us dead to God because we will never, ever, 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 by nature, want God. And even worse, compounding this problem, want to know how dead this relationship is? We will never, ever, ever, ever want God. And justice demands that God can't have us. A holy God cannot accept children of wrath, I'm sorry. Even if he wanted to, which he shouldn't, but even if he did want to, justice says no. It goes against everything that makes him the true God of holiness and justice. For a judge to pardon transgressions because he feels sorry for the transgressor would make the judge just as criminal as the criminal he is judging. So here's the situation. By our nature, we don't want God. By his nature, he can't have us. To put it bluntly, our relationship is officially dead. What are you going to do about it? What can be done about it? The terrifying answer is nothing. Nothing can be done. To resurrect what was lost in Eden is as possible as resurrecting a corpse. It is over between humanity and God. Except that Paul's talking in the past tense here. It's strange. You were dead in transgressions and sins. That doesn't make sense. There's no such thing as you were dead. Dead is final. But as we have seen over the past couple weeks of Easter, God is stronger than death. He is the Lord of resurrection. And so by sheer sovereign grace, he does the impossible. He raises the dead. We have seen death by sin. Let's look now at the resurrection. Resurrection by grace. Verse 4, but God. There are those words again. Greatest words in the New Testament. You remember my Easter sermon text? Acts 13. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. They laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now in the same way, Paul says, we are dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now noticeably absent in all of those actions is you. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I take that back. You are involved here. One thing, you bring your death to the table. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. These are his actions. Christian conversion, the choice to follow Jesus, is described in Scripture as God making us come alive. Which means that behind your choice to follow Jesus, and it is a choice, a real subjective choice that you make to follow Jesus, behind it is his choice of you. It isn't you believe and then God makes you come alive. It is God makes you come alive and then you believe. Faith is the first cry of a resurrected soul. And that is why Paul sums it all up in verse 5 with this famous creed, by grace you have been saved. Because if salvation is described as God raising the dead, then salvation truly is, from top to bottom, beginning to end, solely, exclusively, 100% grace. Grace to the core, by grace you have been saved. You might be tempted. I suppose the only way around this, you might be tempted to say that God chose to raise us because of something in us. Perhaps he liked what he saw. Perhaps he was impressed by your character, by your discipline, by your efforts to find him, by your family, by your success, by your goodness. Perhaps he saw something, and because of that, he decided to raise you from the dead. In other words, you were the best looking in the cemetery. And so he chose to raise you. If so, then, maybe we do bring something to our salvation. Paul won't let us go there. He says, God being rich in mercy, because of, he is about to tell you why he raises the dead, because of the great love with which he loved us. This is very, look at your Bibles, please. This is very nuanced. The NIV translation really misses it. If you're reading NIV, this is what yours says. The NIV says, because of his great love for us. That's not what the Greek says. And that places us as the motivation behind his great love for us. The ESV is more accurate. Because of his great love with which he loved us. It is so subtle, but it makes all the difference. God loves because of what? Because of you? No. Because of his great love that is then directed toward you. Our world operates like this. Because of you, I will choose to love. So you have a part in love. God operates like this. Because of love, I will choose you. Do you see the difference? The foundation of love, according to the world, is the recipient of love. Because of you, I will choose to love. The foundation of love, according to God, is the giver of love. Because of God's great love, he chooses you. God's love for you is motivated only by his own nature. You see, God is love. He has to love. This is the impulse of our God. And I just happen to be the means of him satisfying that loving impulse. Why me? I have no idea. That belongs to God. Spirit, John 3, Spirit blows where he wills. We do not know where he comes from or where he is going. So it is with those born of God. I don't know why he chose me as a recipient of his great love. All I know is I didn't choose it for him. I didn't choose for him to make me come alive. And his decision to do it was not based on anything he saw good in me. And that is why Paul can so definitively say, without hesitation, to the core, by grace you have been saved. Now, let's talk application. I was very burdened this week to not let this sermon turn into a theological discourse. Okay? The sovereign grace of the resurrection of our souls is not a doctrine meant to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. It is a profound, life-changing truth that therefore is intended to change our lives. So, what are the applications of free sovereign grace like this? Well, first, let me offer an application to those who are here who would be dead to God, who would not call themselves a follower of Jesus, have not come alive to Jesus, and perhaps you're okay with that. Here's my application. Really, it's more of a plea. Please come alive. Now, if what Ephesians 2 says is true, then I just asked you to do the impossible. But the reason why I can so boldly invite you to come alive, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is because I know my God and I know he is in the business of raising the dead. It is only because I firmly believe that God sovereignly chooses his people and that I can stand in this pulpit week after week and call upon people to choose God. If that weren't true, I'm quitting. I'm not going to come here every week and tell dead people to rise up unless God raises the dead. So, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to Jesus. If you would not call yourself a follower of Jesus, please listen to me. There is a God, and he is sovereign over all things, including your life, which means that he wanted you here right now in this moment hearing these words, which means he's after you. It's not an accident. What if today is the day that has been ordained from eternity past for you to wake up and come alive? Do you know how we will know that is so? Do you know how you will know that so? You finally relent and give yourself in a choice to follow Jesus. So the first and greatest application of the resurrection is to come alive. Now, to those who are alive in Christ, the primary audience of the passage, because he says those who were dead in their trespasses and sin. What does this mean for us? It means a lot, but I'll give you the three most common applications given in Scripture to free grace. Humility, confidence, and praise. And I'll do those quickly. Just a sentence or two about each. What is the application of sovereign grace? First, humility. If this is true, then please tell me why you are alive in Christ and others are not? Why? Did you figure something out they didn't? Did you achieve something others have not? You worked harder. You were dead, and God made you alive. Boasting is off the table. That's where Paul goes a few verses later. By grace you have been saved, he repeats himself, through faith. And he says, and even that faith is a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Sovereign grace is intended to take all arrogance, all pride away from God's people. I will never understand these Calvinist communities that are filled with so much hubris. If that isn't a living contradiction, I don't know what is. I don't care if you can articulate this doctrine. I don't care if you've read all the books and gone to all the conferences. I don't care if you can win the debate. If it has not led to humility, then you do not understand the first thing about predestination. You might have in your mind. That matters not. A proud Calvinist is a definition of an oxymoron. So where should the proud Calvinist like me turn for humility? I would suggest Calvinism. But get it out of this compartmentalized arena of ideas and actually see yourself in this. A dead sinner, hell-bound, child of wrath, no hope, helpless as a cold, hard corpse. See yourself as that and let it terrify you. And then see your God who before the foundations of the world, for reasons that belong only to the counsel of his free and sovereign will, decided in the name of sheer grace to make you come alive. And you dare boast? By grace you have been saved. Now let that grace purge you of all arrogance. Second application, confidence. It may humble us to know we had nothing to do with our salvation, but it also should console us. Here's why. If nothing you did got you into this, then nothing you can do will get you out of this. If it is true that salvation is of the Lord, then the surety of your salvation rests upon his faithfulness, not yours. Remember, Paul says, it is because of his great love with which he has loved us that we are made alive in Christ. God didn't love you because of you. God loves you because of his great love. He has to love, and he happened to choose you as a recipient of that love. Praise his name. Now, at first, that sounds not very loving. Doesn't sound loving because we're so used to defining love by what we have to offer. I am loved because of my looks, my personality, my career, my power, my whatever. And so to be told that God loves us, not because of us, but just because of his love, that sounds a bit unloving. But truthfully, this is the definition of love that you are so desperate for. A love that embraces you, not based upon what you have to offer. Therefore, you have to keep offering it, right? A love not motivated by something in you. Therefore, you better keep that up. Just a God who is love, which means he has to love, which means his love for you is provoked and sustained not by you, but by his nature and his decree. You're not going to mess that up. He's a lot stronger than you. The love of God is unfailing. Of course you're tough to love. Of course I'm tough to love. That's not the point. That's not what initiates or sustains his love. What sustains his love is that he loves to love. And he has chosen to love us. Can't mess that up. Humility, confidence, last application, praise. This is the ultimate end of sovereign grace. Why did God raise you from the dead, Christian, so that you would praise him? Period. He wanted worshipers. It really is that simple. God wants to be worshipped. He must be worshipped, and dead sinners don't worship God. It's not that they don't worship. They worship. They just worship everything but God. So God, who is jealous for worship, for the sake of His great glory and the name of His great fame, resurrects the dead that they might give Him what He deserves. And oh, how much He deserves our praise. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, dead to God, who is the source of all goodness. Do you understand how bad that is? Dead to everything you long for, dead to everything you need, dead, but God. This God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, this God made us come alive. Though we should have wanted God, we didn't. Though God should not have wanted us, He did. That is grace, and that is worthy of praise. Don't try to pay Him back for that grace. You can't. He doesn't even want you to try. All He wants from you in response to His grace is your worship. Worship Him in what you say. Worship Him in what you do. In all things, at all times, fulfill your resurrection destiny and praise this God of grace. Let me pray. Lord, we pause to praise You. Personally, I praise You. I was dead, God. And for some reason, You came and made me alive. I will never understand, and for all eternity, I will praise You. I pray that You will raise the dead here. I pray that the alive in Christ would be humble, confident, and filled with praise. Bless You, Jesus, for Your sovereign grace. Amen.